If you have your Bibles, find Genesis 44 with me tonight. And I will say this is highly likely one of those times, whether you use your phone or you use a paper Bible, you'll want to have it handy, especially toward the end. I'm going to probably give you some things you're going to want to check out later and study up on a little bit more than I'll have time to talk about them. You know, I don't know if you guys realize this, but God will not make a person sin, but God will test someone. God will test you, no doubt about it. And we get a great illustration of this in our passage from last week, where I believe they were tested for jealousy, and these guys finally passed the test. These brothers have been goofing up for a long time. And then tonight we'll see these brothers get tested for loyalty. And I think I was talking with somebody this week, and I think it was Clay, and I was telling him where last week, man, just heaped conviction on my head. This week, heaped encouragement on my soul. And it's funny how that sometimes works. You know, like maybe last week you got encouraged. Maybe you don't struggle with jealousy like I openly admitted to you guys that I do. And I'm not saying I don't struggle with loyalty. I just don't seem to struggle with that like I do jealousy. And so this really encouraged my heart. But then it also began to test me too, because God sort of, spoke into my spirit, are you always loyal? Oh, and I began to think about that. And the more healthy question came to me, am I growing in my loyalty to God and to the body of Christ? And I pray as I continue to seek out that question that the answer will be yes. And so that's my questions to you as we start tonight. Are you always loyal to God? Are you growing in your loyalty? Are you loyal to the body of Christ? Are you growing in that loyalty? And you'll see, this is no kind of spoiler tonight. Joseph is going to set up his brothers, and he's going to set them up in such a way that one of them gets accused of stealing. And we're going to see how Joseph still concealing his identity from his brothers. They don't recognize him. It's been a couple decades since they've seen him, and he's dressed in Egyptian garb, no doubt. They don't recognize him, and he's going to put them to this second test. Second in a row. I would maintain it's been several tests. So if you would, it's a long passage, but worth the read, and it really only has two events or two scenes in it. Genesis chapter 44, beginning at verse number 1. So you'll remember they just ate and were merry with him. That's what Genesis 43:34 says. They were merry with him. Now we go right into chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he, that is the steward, he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after them. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Doesn't this all of a sudden remind you of an old Western? You see the steward, he jump on a donkey, a camel? I don't know. But he jumps on something and goes after these guys at the command of Joseph. Now, let's pick up back in the story. Verse 5. Is it not from this that my Lord drinks? And by this that he practices divination, you have done evil in this thing. So that's the command. Go get them and say this to them. Verse 6, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as thee? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found, you know it, in Benjamin's sack. Look at their reaction. Then they tore their clothes. Don't miss this connection. When they had sold Joseph into slavery 20 years before, they had tore his clothes. They were not grieved by their treatment of Joseph, but now they're fearful of what may come on Benjamin. So what do? In this very ancient symbol of grief and fear and trembling, they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. This is a fearful situation. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is it that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, and this is Judah still speaking, but Judah said, "Far be it," but Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word to my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.'" Let's straighten this up real quick. Do you hear how Judah's pleading? "Please don't take the guy who found the cup, who had the cup. Please don't take Benjamin. You know his daddy's old. You know his daddy had two sons with his mom, and that other son is dead. Please don't do this." He is begging. He's begging them. Verse 21. "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left to me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.'" You can see what he's saying. Jacob, he's saying, "Look, my daddy said, if anything happens to this boy, it's going to kill me." Now, why they had to talk so complicated, we'll have to ask him when we make it to heaven. But that's what he says, is my daddy said this thing will kill him. We can't go back without my brother. We cannot do this. Verse 30, "Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Could we pray together? Father, this is a long passage, but it's a good passage. Would you speak to our hearts as only you can? Would you use your word to penetrate the dry places and bring living water? Would you penetrate the dark places with your light? Would you penetrate the tired places with your divine energy? Would you speak to us as only you can? In Jesus I pray, amen and amen. Well, if you know me and you know I have a lot to say, let's get to it. There are two central truths revealed through this passage. One of these is this: because of their past sins against Joseph, God tests the loyalty of the brothers to Benjamin. Now, I want you to notice something. It's likely, if you have a decent copy of the scriptures put out by a decent publisher, it's likely right above the numbers 44, it's likely you have a heading put there by your brothers. By the publishers. I don't know what your brothers are doing. Mine says Joseph tests his brothers. But what does this point say? It says God tests the loyalty. See, it's important to see this. A lot of times we're looking at what people are doing and we're saying, what are they doing? Right? But in this passage, make no mistake about it, these brothers are wondering what the people are doing, but they know for a fact that it is God who has found them out. Brothers and sisters, what if I say to you that many times we're asking the right questions of the wrong people, the wrong entities. Something's going on in our life, and we go, what are you doing? When really God is saying to us, what are you doing? These men translate this exactly right. When they are overtaken, as verse 6 says to us, and they are confronted by this steward, their very simple response in verse 16 is amazing. And you'll hear me say verse 16 so many times. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How do we clear ourselves? God has found us out. Do you see that? Now, if your Bible's anything like mine, if you have a decent publisher, you have a subheading or a heading above it that the publisher put there. Mine says Joseph tests his brothers. It's true, Joseph tests his brothers. But who's really testing these men? It's God. Some of you may go into your place of employment tomorrow and you'll wonder, why is your boss doing this? You might receive an email in the morning. Can you tell me 5 things you did last week? That's just a little joke for whoever reads the news. Or as I saw in one meme, some of you husbands may get a note from your wife, tell me 5 things you did around the house last week. And you might be tempted to say your boss or the government or your spouse is testing you. But the more profitable thing is to say, is this test from the Lord? Now, you may not have sinned in the way the brothers of Joseph have sinned. Praise God. I don't know how many of you have sold your kinfolks into slavery, but that would be a good thing to stop doing. But it's no doubt we have likely sinned against God, and we've also sinned against others. And it's likely that God will test us, not only for us to find ourselves out, but for us to see how we've grown. Because it's likely that you didn't just fail this morning or yesterday or last week, but that you have failed again and again and again in life. And this gracious God who has his hand on these wicked brothers does not cast them out entirely, but keeps them in and grows them up. This is the God that has his hand on the church. Let me say that again, because I ain't getting no amen, and that was amen territory. Are y'all ready? Are y'all warmed up now? Somebody? Thank you, Sarah. No chastisement from you this week, okay? Listen to me. He doesn't cast these brothers. These jokers have sold their brother into slavery. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him. Some of them did. They have perpetrated a multiple decade lie to their father. And they have, man, it's hard to keep any secret. I mean, if you tell anybody besides yourself, you don't have a secret anymore. And half time, you can't keep your own secrets. 10 men have held a secret against their father. They have collectively held a heart of rebellion before God and a heart of deceit before their father. Now, I don't know about y'all. They committed several offenses. Let's talk about Judah for a minute. Remember Judah and Tamar? He was nasty. But God doesn't cast him out. See, some of y'all are missing this image of how God loves his church, how God loves his people. He doesn't cast them out. What does he do? He grows them up. Am I going to say that again? Because I didn't get to amen. That was amen stuff. Y'all must want to hear it again. Okay, let me try the short version. He doesn't cast them out. He grows them up. Amen. About time. I'm working hard, guys. Now, sub-sermon very quick. For all those people who think Joseph is perfect, they haven't read Genesis 44. He's practicing divination. That's a whole nother thing. He's a picture of Jesus. He's not Jesus. And it's always important we remember that. I love verse 16. I told you, you might be tempted to get tired of me saying this, okay? But he says, listen, man, how can we get right with you? We done God wrong. That's the TB paraphrase. The TBP, the Tim Bowes paraphrase. Now, it reads like this, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. You guys know they're not guilty of stealing the cup. But these guys know they're guilty of the blood of their brother. Isn't it funny that a cup reveals the murderous intent? A cup. In other words, somebody might not come and stab you in the back, even though you've stabbed somebody in the back. God may use a roll of duct tape. He can pick any tool to get to the heart of any of his children. This is critical. And I love to say, how are we going to get clear before you? Okay, we're worried about that, but we're not so worried about that. You know, we got a different question now. How do we get clear before God? There's a sub-sermon here that I won't chase, but I will hint at. I think this begs a question. How do we change? How do we grow? And I use the word change instead of grow because sometimes I don't think we realize that growth is change. And we hate change so much that we won't embrace patterns of growth. So I want to marry those two words together at East Rock Community Church. How do we change? How do we grow? These guys give us at least one example. And I would say, you ready for this? I would say one of the key ingredients is you must own it. I want y'all to help me preach tonight. Turn to your neighbor and tell them you must own it. Y'all didn't sound very confident. Okay, is it a mistake done in ignorance? Is it a failure in the face of earnest effort? Is it sin? I want to be very clear. You must own it. You must own it. And that's where they start. This guy says, why y'all take that cup? Yeah, we tried to kill our brother. Why'd you do this to Joseph? We worried about what we did to God. Who remembers the prodigal son coming home? What does he say to his dad? I have sinned before heaven. I'll tell you, part of the pathway to a reformation life is if you will own things before God, it will become easier to own them before your neighbor. The saint who won't come to their knees before God is the saint that often finds it very difficult to come eye to eye with a fellow friend or family member, coworker, whatever. If we're to change, it starts with owning it. Somebody say amen. The second big theological lesson here are found and is found in the second half of the passage, verses 18 through 34. It's a long point, but you only got to fill in a few blanks, so buck up. A true sign of living repentance is continual growth and making different choices and new opportunities for old sins. A true sign of living repentance is continual growth. In other words, if you're living repentance, you will have continual growth. If you're always owning it before the Lord, you will grow. Say amen, church. All right, and you'll be making different choices. Now, I'm not going to call them out, but a couple of the young men from my Thursday small group is here, and they'll tell you, we've been going through Genesis 2. Well, we're in Exodus now, and we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we got to that part where, you guys will remember this well, when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, and his wife was trying him with sexual temptation every day. You'll remember that. And I remember asking my guys, I says, what do you think you would have done? And they fell dead silent. They knew they were sitting with a preacher. I think they were worried about answering. And finally, one boy, it was his first time ever coming to the group. And he's like, every day? I was like, yeah, every day he was tempted by this lady. He said, oh, I'd have cracked her. That's a young person's way of saying he would have fell into temptation. I appreciated his honesty. Maybe his phrasing was a bit crude, but I appreciated his honesty. I have no doubt, and I haven't seen that young man since. I met him just that one time. I have no doubt that that test will come up before his life. He will be tested with temptation. You know why? Because if he's in the hand of God, God's committed to the growth of the man. True sign of living repentance is continual growth and making different choices in new opportunities for old sins. In other words, stuff will come back. Those who truly acknowledge their iniquity, those who truly acknowledge their sin before God, will follow a very different path. Now, I grew up in a farming family, and sometimes we would play tricks on each other, and I was over at a cousin's farm, and he knew he had an electric fence that had a faulty handle where you undone the electric wire to drive the vehicle into the field, and he set me up. You know, he just says, go open the gate. All right, sub-lesson for you guys. Who's the smartest person in the pickup truck? The one sitting in the middle. He doesn't have to drive, and he doesn't have to open gates. Well, I wasn't the smartest one. I'm sitting on the outside. I go to open the gate. I grapped. I grabbed it. I didn't test it. I didn't go like, is he lying? I went, and I failed to let go. I failed is what forced my hand off of the thing. And I got up and I was like, and I said things. Fortunately, it didn't injure me as much as it frightened me. And not just that fence, but fences for a while. Right? Am I making sense to anybody? Because the wound had taught my spirit. One of my favorite dual lines in any hymn ever written is from John Newton's Amazing Grace. Grace that taught our heart to fear. See, do you know learning to fear God is the grace of God? Did y'all know that? Somebody say amen. Church, what's the next line in that hymn? Grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Okay? Those who truly acknowledge their iniquity will follow a very different path. Now, I didn't sin when I grabbed the fence, but it's an illustration. The pain had taught me a valuable lesson, and it served as a continual warning. It put a proper trepidation of electric fences in my heart. If we ever see the damage of sin, the curse of sin, the shame of sin, the results of sin, the offense in the eyes of a holy God of our sin. If we ever get to that place that the pain of the sin has brought us to the pleasure of the Savior, we will be changed people. This speech from Judah is amazing. I'll call this manning up. He mans up right here. Finally, he mans up. And I'm not being sexist. Seriously, I mean, he womans up. If he was been a woman and made this speech, I'd say he womans up. He adults pretty hard right here. He owns it. And the story could have been a little bit confusing because it's written confusing. It's written in the old style. But what he basically said is, when we came up here the first time, and you told us don't come back without our brother, and we went and told our daddy didn't want to let him go. And I told my daddy, look, I guarantee his life and my life. And my daddy said, you know, if he don't come back, it's going to kill me. I'm trying to tell you, I don't want my brother to die. I don't want my daddy to die. I'd just soon take his place. This is H.C. Leopold, a Lutheran commentator. He said this: this is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. I say, amen. Judah is speaking here for his brothers. You say, preacher, how do you know that? They could have left Benjamin in Egypt. They could have left Judah and Benjamin in Egypt. They could have been like, yeah, you don't want to give your word, bye. I'm going back to the house. Wouldn't that sort of been just like them? You know what else they could have done? They could have added Reuben. They could say, hey, Reuben, you's the one said if you don't come back, he could kill both your kids. You and Judah go handle this. They could have cut a shuck and run. They could have got on them donkeys and hit fourth gear and been out of there. Would they have been pursued? We don't know. You know why we don't know? Because there's one unit of changed men. They went back and owned it. Now, does Judah have the most at stake here? You betcha. But the brothers went back together. It's evidence of changed lives. You see this in Moses. Exodus chapter 32, Moses says, listen, I'd offer my life for Israel if you'd forgive them, God. You see it in Paul in Romans chapter 9. Paul said, you can have my salvation if it would save Israel. I've often said, I don't know what it would take for me to have that kind of sacrificial heart. I don't. Take my salvation and give it to them. I'm more like, hey, Lord, you can have my life, but let me keep my salvation and give it to some folks. This sort of sacrifice is amazing. And you'll see that across the past two chapters, there have been a lot of evidence that these guys have actually changed, okay? They didn't resent it when Benjamin was favored by Joseph. They displayed trust among each other when they were accused of wrong. They didn't start pointing fingers. They didn't start deserting one another. They stuck together on the return back to Joseph with the cup. They didn't abandon Judah. They didn't abandon Benjamin. They humbled themselves. You saw the prophecy of Genesis 37 comes true again. They come back and bow yet again before Joseph. And this bowing is indicative of humility. Judah says, listen, keep me. Send him home. And the most important thing of all, they knew they were dealing with Joseph, but they knew they were guilty before God. Let me give you guys a picture of the gospel very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says this of Jesus: for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. In other words, our Savior and the church both have God as Father. And look at what the Bible tells us. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, I want you to pause and consider something very deeply. Guilty Judah is standing up for innocent Benjamin. I don't mean Benjamin is completely innocent, like he's sinless. He ain't got nothing to do with throwing his brother in the hole, selling him to slavery, stealing the money, stealing the cup. He's innocent of these things. Does that make sense? Guilty Judah stands up for innocent Benjamin in the face of the righteous judge Joseph. But it is innocent Jesus without sin. Holy, righteous. It is sinless Jesus who stands up for the guilty church before the righteous Father. And he's not ashamed to call the church brother. Or an excerpt from Romans 8. You guys know, it's almost like what every other sermon I quote Romans 8. And I want to quote it every sermon. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, you go back and think about this speech of Judah. Do you realize that the Spirit of God pleads for you day by day? And the approved, finished work, seated Christ mediates for you every day. No one in history of any universe that could even be possible ever pleads your case so passionately as Jesus. And it goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? Somebody ought to say hallelujah, amen, thank you God. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, read it together, church, who can be against us? Paul's right there. If you grew up around here and were alive in the 80s, if you got a speeding ticket, there was one name you needed to call. What was it, y'all? Look at how many people know that. And all them old people got tickets. They just confessed in church. And we used to have this joke. Charlie would say, my good boy, I got you, my good boy. That's what he would say. And he would pat. Who said pat? Somebody said it out loud. He would pat you. And the joke was, every time Charlie patted you, that was $100. So you tell him what the penalty was, and if he said, I got you, my good boy, that was $300. That don't sound like much today. That was a lot in the 80s. Look at that next verse. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's giving you Jesus. What's he going to hold back from you? This Jesus is pleading your case. Church, say amen. Now, some observations to close. God finds out sin immediately, but people must face his discovery. That's a real fancy way of the moment you sin. I mean, God knows it. It's not like God is digging around. Oh, I got this rascal now. He knows. It's not God who often doesn't know. It's our seared hearts. It's our broken consciences that we have to discover. Not only does God know, but it ain't good. So that's why I put the quotation about God finds out. He finds it out immediately. But it's us who have a problem with this. Amen? Go back to verse 16 again. He says, listen, God has found out the guilt of your servants. In other words, they're finally in touch with what they done ain't right. And it took God to show it to them. So then, this is going to feel, somebody going to get mad. Go ahead and get your mad button turned up. Get ready. We might not see this, but guilt is very often necessary to teach us the better way of love. Now, there's a kind of guilt that the enemy can put on you that's false guilt. We should have a sermon on that sometime. But what I'm saying is God will give you a conscience and then touch it. See, these jokers hadn't had a conscience. But now they got a conscience and they know they've sinned before God. And lastly, and I want to chase this down. Lastly, a key observation is this. What have you done is a major theme of God's confrontation in Genesis and in our lives. Let me show you something very quickly. And this is where I said right at the end, you might really want your Bible. You might want to put a jot by each of these things I'm going to mention. If you have your Bible, turn all the way back to Genesis 3. Now, what's interesting is in Genesis 3, we're back there in the garden, and God comes before Adam and Eve, and he says to Eve, What is this you have done? Now, I want to tell y'all, I'm not going to take time to spell it out, but in every one of these examples, the same Hebrew phrase is used. So, you know, I could say it in Hebrew, and I passed Hebrew, but only God knows how. So I'm going to stick to English and just tell y'all it says the same thing in Hebrew. Maybe, Jason, maybe you could get up here and pronounce it for me. How'd you do in Hebrew, by the way? I did not do very well. But he says this, what is this you have done? Does anybody remember what Eve says? Yeah, what would Flip Wilson have said, old people? The devil made me do it. Well, actually, it wasn't Flip, it was who? Geraldine, right? Here's what we often do when we're caught in sin. We cast blame on others. Look at this next one, very quickly. Turn to chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. You know what has happened here. Cain has become angry, and he's done something to his brother Abel. And take a wild guess. What does God say to him in chapter 4, verse 10? What have you done? So what does he do? I want to take time to chase all of these. You know what God says, look, here's your punishment. And Cain said, it's more than I can bear. And his reason is, don't punish me because I can't handle the punishment. I bet you all of you can finish this saying. If you do the crime, aren't we all like this? Man, let's be honest. Try this in church. How many of y'all have ever gotten a speeding ticket? What do we want to do? We want to beg it out or have a prayer for judgment? You know, I got stopped one time for doing 26 over. And the man said, I'm going to ride it for 13. I got Pentecostal on the side of the road. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I'm saying, I cannot bear up under this sin. They're going to take my license. He said, they show off. Isn't that kind of normal? All right, go to chapter 12. I'm taking too much time. Bear with me. All right, bear with me personally. Enjoy the word. Bear with me, but enjoy the word. Okay? So you know there's three times between Abraham and Isaac that they trick a Philistine king about their relationship with their wives. All right, so rather than reviewing all of those, three times this happens. What's interesting is the response is a little bit different each time. So in 12:18, Pharaoh comes to Abram and he says what? Man, what you done, man? That's the TBP again. But it's that same Hebrew phrase. And to me, they tell Abram to leave. But Abram never actually says he did any wrong. To me, he responds with apathy. Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever said to you, that was wrong, and you basically was like, I don't care? I have. Like, even when I got that speeding ticket, I did not have any conviction about speeding. I had conviction about what? Being caught. I didn't want it to cost me no money. I sure do miss that minivan. That joker would get it. Chapter 20, verse 9. Abram does it again. Chapter 20, verse 9. What do you imagine that Abimelech says to Abram here? It's actually phrased a little bit different in English, but it's the same Hebrew. What have you done to us? You know what he says this time? He pulls one of the oldest human tricks there is. He uses rationalization. He says, well, you know, y'all don't fear God. So, I did this sin because y'all don't fear God. How many of y'all go to work and say, I ain't going to work hard today because my boss is a jerk? That's sin. You work for the company, you owe them a good day's work. You owe it to God. Well, this company stinks. Well, get another job, you bum. I mean, quit being like that. And then in chapter 26, verse 10, This time, like father, like son, it's Isaac. He passes off his wife for his sister. She gets tangled up with Abimelech. And in verse 26, what does he say? What have you done? Does anybody have a guess what Isaac's response was? You're going to have to guess because it doesn't tell us anything. Nothing. Or as I like to say in my other language, nada. As a matter of fact, it tells us that he sows in that land and reaps. In the face of his silence, he just keeps on living. In chapter 29, verse 25, Laban and Jacob. And you guys know that story. Jacob went to the altar thinking he's marrying Rachel, and he goes into the honeymoon suite realizing he's married Leah, and he says to Jacob, what, y'all? What have you done? Now, you know what Laban does? Laban begins making excuses. He's breaking tradition. We don't do that here. We don't marry off the younger daughter before the older daughter. Go to chapter 31, verse 26. Guess what? It's Jacob now who has sneaked away. I recently learned snuck is not a word, or Yankees are wrong. Take your pick. He has sneaked away with his two wives, the two daughters of Laban, their children, and much flocks. And one of his wives, unbeknownst to Jacob, has Laban's household idols. It's Laban to Jacob who says what? What have you done? A few verses later, you know what he does? He does the most popular thing in political discussions today. He does a counter. He says, well, you know, I did this, but I was afraid you'd take your daughters. Like, I'm bad, but you worse. You gave the wrong daughter. I'm sure you'll take both of them. Has anybody been counting? How many is that? Who said a lot? Thank you. It's seven. Then the next time it happens is chapter 44, verse 15. And they say, what have you done? What's the response this time? I got y'all to preach it to each other earlier. They owned it. Do you see what picture God has before the people? You can learn as entire people groups to grow. What have you done? They own it. That's what they do. Say amen. What do you do with your sin? Now, you can play a lot of these games, or you can own it. We can acknowledge the wrong and seek God for it to be made right, or we can keep playing these games. Don't you want to change? Okay, you don't like that question. Don't you want to grow? Yeah, rascals. Don't you want to change? If the promise is for you to be just like Jesus, are you anything like him right now? Don't you want to change? Okay, now I'm going to throw something up here. If you don't know it, I'm going to spoil it, and I'm not sorry. Hit us with this picture I got up here, Grace. Anybody know what movie that's from? The hell, I love this movie. And this comes from my favorite scene. Does anybody know what the maid says here? What's she say? Ain't you tired, Miss Healy? Now, Miss Healy, that wonderful actress, I was mad at that woman. She in a movie. I was for real life mad at a woman in a movie. I was telling myself, you know, this is like cartoons, Tim. It ain't real. She's a racist, a bully, a cliquist, an elitist. She was hitting most of the things I hate. The only thing me and her had in common was fever blisters. Oh, we both from the South. Yeah. Oh, and both our fever blisters on the bottom of our lip. Southern fever blisters. You know, what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are what? It's much more eloquent. But do you know what God would say to us tonight? Ain't you tired? I am. I get tired of playing these games when God just wants to draw me close to him. I get tired of making excuses, countering accusations. I get tired of the blame game. I have been hurt by what others have done to me, but I notice what God confronts me about is what I've done to him. Ain't you tired? I'm going to try this one more time. Don't you want to change? Ain't you tired? I want to be real clear. I know we have some lovely guests among us. These people have to put up with me all the time. Y'all just experimenting. You might not realize that there's nothing about the way I'm talking that's coming from an air of superiority. You guests may not realize that. There's nothing in me that's playing whack-a-mole with the people of God. I'm not looking to beat anybody over the head. I simply know that the God of the universe would confront his treasured people for their rescue. Let me say that again. The God of the universe will confront his treasured people to rescue them. Ain't you tired yet? I am. Now maybe you've done nothing. None of your sins are like something in this passage. But maybe this passage is your silver cup. It's the mechanism by which the master has brought you to the moment. Ain't you tired, Miss Hilly? Ain't you tired, Mr. Matthew? Ain't you tired, Mr. Mike? Ain't you tired, Miss Tammy? Ain't you tired, Miss Carolyn? I'm tired. My father doesn't confront me to crush me. He confronts me to turn me into a conqueror. What is he speaking to your spirit about tonight? That's what you need to take to the altar. Would you pray with me? Father, this treasured choice people have endured yet another week of a long sermon because you have given us the gift of treasuring these scriptures together. And because you have given us this gift, we carefully unwrap it and we give it out with sacred hands. Now, Lord, you have confronted us with the sin of jealousy and now with the sin of loyalty. The truth be told, you might be confronting us with gossip, thievery, laziness, an array of sexual sin. Maybe even racism and elitism, maybe even the same problems of this movie character. You've taken the silver cup of Genesis 44 and called your people to a place where we might own it. Not because you want to kill our spirits, but because you desire life for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, oh, Holy Ghost, as you plead in this moment, for the souls of your saints, bring them into your presence that they might find forgiveness, peace. Might they find your yoke, and might we be carried by you. In Jesus I pray, amen and amen.